Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 49, verse 28. So Genesis 49, we're coming to the end of our time in Genesis. Next week will be the last sermon in Genesis. Nathan and I were trying to remember yesterday when we started, or this morning, when we started Genesis, and we couldn't remember. Maybe somebody out there does. We've been in it a while, and I don't know about you, but for me, it's been an encouragement, and there's been some really encouraging instruction that we've received from Genesis 50 as we consider the lives of the patriarchs, as we consider the beginning of the work of salvation that God has done and is doing and will do in the world. And as we come to Genesis 49, the end of 49 and beginning of 50 this morning, what we're really going to be focused on through the entire text is the death of Jacob. Jacob gives his final instructions, and then he dies. And then we read of how Joseph mourned, and then how the family mourned and took Jacob back to the promised land to bury him there with his fathers. And we're going to consider all of those things, but as a reminder to you of how it is that we read Scripture and how it is that we read Genesis, these narratives that we read, we believe to be true history. These are real men and women who lived in history and did the things that are described here. And in that, we certainly often have a good example. Sometimes we have a bad example. But either way, we can see from their manner of living how we ought to live and ought not to live. But the one thing that is behind all of Scripture is God revealing to us what He's doing in history to save us from our sin. And so what that means is there are timeless truths that we find in God's Word as we sit down to read it. And if we just take the narrative at face value, the death of Jacob, a man we never met, to whom we are not related by descent, and mourning over the loss of this patriarch, we might find a couple of things in here that are of interest to us. But when we come to the text and we ask deeper questions, questions about how it is that this is true today and true for us, one of the things that we have to do is recognize the eternal reality in which Jacob is living and ask, what does that have to do with us? You see, Jacob was one to whom God had made promises, and not just for him, but promises for him and his offspring. And when we come to the New Testament, in places particularly like Romans chapter 9, we're taught very clearly, it's not just there. We see it in Romans 4, we see it in Galatians 3, we see it throughout Paul's teachings and the other apostles. What we discover is that the offspring to whom the promises are given are not the genetic offspring necessarily, but those who believe. It's a spiritual offspring, if you will. Paul says in Romans 9, it wasn't the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. And so when we read about Jacob's life and we read about Joseph, we need to remember that we're not reading about someone who lived 4,000 years ago to whom we are not related. We're reading about brothers in Christ. We are reading about those to whom we are related because we are those who believe the gospel. And when it comes to death, both the one dying and the one who is losing a loved one, when that one who is dying is in Christ, we come to a key moment in the life of this one who's dying, where we can and often do and should discover what it is that they truly believed. So as we read here in just a moment, I want you to remember that it's the gospel that Jacob is believing, and because he knows and believes this gospel, he gives the instructions that he does. Because Joseph and the brothers know and believe the gospel, they mourn, but not without hope. And so what is this gospel? It's not safe even in here on a Sunday morning to assume that everyone knows what this gospel is. This gospel, this good news, is that though we are sinners who have rebelled against God and are justly under his judgment. God has not left us under that judgment, but has delivered us from that judgment by sending someone to redeem us, to reclaim us. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And the way that he reclaims us is by taking all of the guilt that belongs to me and to you upon himself and dying in our place, suffering all of the wrath of God against that sin that it deserves. And we belong to him, and he did that work for us if we will believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners and the only hope of salvation that we have from the wrath of God in the world. And you say, well, Matt, that's the New Testament. Jacob didn't know all that stuff. Jacob absolutely understood all of this. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that his grandfather, Abraham, understood all of this. It says that the Spirit preached the gospel to Abraham in Genesis 12. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That blessing is Jesus Christ. And so I want you to understand that, because as we come to the text today, we're going to talk about things like resurrection. And if all this is a historical record, then you might rightly say to me, Matt, how are you getting resurrection from this passage? I'm getting resurrection from this passage because I know the faith of Jacob. And it's Jacob's belief in the resurrection that causes him to live and to die the way he does. It's Joseph's belief in the resurrection that causes him and his family to mourn the death of Jacob, but not without hope. And those are the things that we want to see this morning as we read. Before we read, these are the things I want you to be listening for. Christians believe in the resurrection. They believe in the resurrection. Christians belong to a community. Christians belong to a community. And finally, Christians mourn with hope. Christians mourn with hope. And if you're scribbling furiously and you didn't get them, I'm going to say them again. So don't despair. Let me pray for us and we'll read the text this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the faith of Jacob and the faith of Joseph, and that faith as it's on display in the text here today. But Father, we pray that we would not merely see them as good examples to emulate, though they are that, but that, Father, we would recognize that they are in fact our brothers in faith, because we believe in the same promises that they believed in. We have the same Christ that they had, that the resurrection that they look forward to, we will share in with them. Father, would you speak to us by your word this morning? Comfort us where we need comfort. Exhort where we need to be exhorted, Father. Build us up, strengthen us, make us to look like Christ as we wait for his second coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Genesis 49, and I'll begin in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave at the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, again, this morning, three things. Christians believe in the resurrection. Christians belong to a community. And Christians mourn with hope. It's believe, belong, and mourn. I tried to find a B word that means mourn, but bemoan was the best I could come up with, and I just couldn't go there. So we missed the perfect alliteration this morning. Christians believe in the resurrection. Now, there's no explicit reference in the text today to resurrection. What you have to know in order to get from these events to resurrection is you have to know what it is that Jacob believed. The promises that had been given to Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and God reiterating to all of these promises. Promises that they had not yet come into possession of before they died. And yet, what we do not find at the end of each of their lives is an expression of disappointment. We don't read that Abraham came to the end of his life and said, "God didn't keep his promises to me." Isaac doesn't come to the end of his life and have it recorded that God was faithless to him. Even Jacob now, the third generation, and the land has not yet come, and the people are not yet a great people as God had promised. And Jacob himself does not say to his sons, "Well, it turns out God wasn't telling the truth." Now, I'm not just pointing to their faith. I'm pointing to something really important about that faith, about what they understood about the promises. The only way these patriarchs come to the end of their lives and do not reject God as faithless is because they understand that there is life after death. They understand that a day is coming when, though they have died and been placed in the ground, God will raise them up to receive the promises that have been given. We know this is true. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, remember? He says about Abraham, as Abraham has his hand raised with a knife over Isaac, his only son, the son through whom God said, the promises will come. And even when Abraham said, "What about this son, God? What about this one over here?" God said, "No, Isaac." So that when God sends him up to the top of the mountain and says, "Sacrifice Isaac," the author of Hebrews says, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to receive the promises. In order that Abraham would receive the promises. In order that Isaac would receive the promises. The only way God could be faithful is by raising from the dead. And what's anticipated by Abraham there is what is true for all of us, apart from those who are still living when Christ comes again. We will die and be placed into the ground, and God's promises are still good. It is the hope of the resurrection. And it's because of this, then, that we understand, when we look back at the text this morning, the instructions that Jacob gives. He says in verse 29 that he commanded them, he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. I am to be gathered with my people. That's not the language of someone who believes in annihilation. That is not the language of someone who believes that death is the end. That is the language of someone who believes that their people are still living, that there is a community still of those who have received the promises but have died without seeing them fulfilled. Jacob knows that the people of God is an ongoing people of God, a people of God who will be raised from the dead one day to receive the promises that God has given to that people. Why does Jacob want to be buried with his fathers in Canaan? It's because he believes the promises, and he believes that one day he will see them perfectly fulfilled with his own eyes. And that day will be the day of resurrection. This is what Jacob's counting on. All of Jacob's hope in God rests in this resurrection. And though the text doesn't tell us, Jacob believed the resurrection. Jacob's instructions, take me to the land that God promised and bury me with the people who belong to him. I want to be identified with the people of promise. And I want to be buried in the land of promise as an indication of my faith that God will one day give this land, not merely to my descendants, and in some sense I will receive it because my... No, Jacob personally will receive the promises, as will all who die in the Lord. Jacob lives and dies with this promise and future in mind, believing that it will come to pass in God's good time, and that he, though he dies, will participate in the blessing on that day. And so what do we do with this, Christian? What do we do with this truth that Christians believe in the resurrection? I want to, first of all, tease out this important fact that the verb believe in that statement, that Christians believe in the resurrection, is not merely a reference to the fact that we accept as true a resurrection that's coming. What it means to believe in the resurrection is to live according to that truth. And so the question is, how? How are we to live according to that truth? I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to pause. I want you to hear this, because I want you to meditate on this. I want you to think carefully about this. Most of us live most of our lives as if death isn't coming. Think about that. I mean, none of us is looking forward to death, at least not under ordinary circumstances. We, in particular, who live in and around Williamson County in Middle Tennessee, most of us are living lives that cause us not to be in any hurry to see the Lord. Most of us live most of our lives as if death isn't coming. And here's what I want you to remember. Listen to this. That's not the same as living in the truth that death doesn't win and the grave can't hold us. Those are two completely different modes of living. Most of us live most of our lives as if death isn't coming, but that is not the same thing as living in the truth that death doesn't win and the grave can't hold us. What's the difference between these things? How ought we to live in light of the truth that resurrection is coming for those who are in Jesus Christ? For starters, we have no need to fear death. Now, I'm not just talking about the psychological experience of death being imminent for us. When we come to the end of our lives, When through sickness or some kind of accident, we are imminently facing our death. I'm not just talking about that psychological experience. What I mean is death and everything associated with it. All of the suffering that we have in this life. All of the ways in which we are reminded of death as the people around us suffer and die and we ourselves are sick. I don't know if you've ever been sick enough to say to God, I would be okay if you took me right now. I am so miserable. This is so painful that if I were to die, I would be okay with that, Lord. I just want it to stop. Whether that's physical illness or other kinds of suffering that we experience in this life, not at the end of life, not now do we need to fear death. We have the tremendous example of the saints who have gone before us, who have stood under temptation, who have faced the threat of death if they will not abandon Christ, and who have clung to Christ in the face of death and given their very lives for Him. They did not fear death. Listen, there are worse things than dying. Denying our Savior in order to save our lives or make our lives more comfortable is something worse than dying. We ought to live in light of the resurrection, not fearing death. We ought to invest in eternity. We ought to invest in eternity. How do we spend our time? How are we living? For those of you who have children and have, it's been long enough that now they've moved out of the house, have you ever found yourself feeling as though you squandered the time that you had with them? There's something similar in that dynamic, isn't there, that we live with our children as though they're never leaving. And yet they do. They grow up, and long before they leave, they decide they don't need you anymore, right? You feel like you've lost them, even though they're still eating your food, living under your roof. But they eventually leave, and you find yourself, and I hope this is not true for you. I hope that when you look back on how you raised your children and the way you spent time with them, that you are at perfect peace because you spent as much time with them as you could, and the quality of that time was wonderful, and you were pointing them to Christ, and they heard the gospel, and they believed. I hope all of those things are true. But there are days, I think, even for the best of us, where we just cringe and think, I wasted so much opportunity. Listen, if we believe that the resurrection is true and that we will spend eternity together with Christ, how can that not change the way we live today? The choices we make today matter in eternity. Who we tell about Christ matters for eternity. Paul says that spiritual exercise is good for eternity. Physical exercise is just good for today. What we do now matters. If we know that we are sinners, saved from the judgment of God by the finished work of Christ, and that there's a day coming when Christ will come again and all of the dead will be raised from their graves. And we know that that resurrection, for those of us who believe, is a resurrection unto life. But that resurrection, for those who don't know Christ, is a resurrection to eternal death. Wouldn't we invest our time now telling those who don't know Christ about the salvation that is ours in Him? Wouldn't we spend our time now in the Word and in prayer? If we believe in the resurrection, we ought to invest in eternity. Paul's longest exposition on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, having asserted that the resurrection is true and necessary even, Paul gives this conclusion. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers," that is, in light of the resurrection, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor is not in vain, not just because anything done for the Lord is not done in vain, but particularly because what we do for the Lord lasts for eternity. There is a resurrection. Death is not the end. We should live now in light of the truth of the resurrection. Christians believe in the resurrection. Second, this morning, Christians belong to a community. I want to point out again the key element to Jacob's instructions here is his recognition of his relationship with the people of God. And as I said earlier, the people of God in this Old Testament period is predominantly a genetic, a physical, a fleshly relationship. Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, etc. But even in the Old Testament, we find out that the people of God to whom he has made these promises and will keep them is not merely genetic. It's not merely the people descended by physical descent from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But that, in fact, anyone who believes the promises of God and trusts in those promises belongs to the people of God. Christians belong to a community. We have this same dynamic today. Some are born into the church. Yes, they must trust the gospel, trust in Christ, and repent of their sins, but they are both born into the church and faithful. Others are not born into believing families, but having heard the gospel, they've believed and come into this covenant community, this gospel community. The end result in either case is a growing community, a family joined, constituted by their shared faith in Jesus Christ. This is the implication. And it's one that you may have never wrestled with or may still be wrestling with. It's hard. And if Jesus hadn't said it explicitly, I'd probably have a harder time saying it. But the people in this room who know Jesus Christ have a familial bond that is greater than the genetic bond and the marriage bond. I'll say it plainly. Brothers and sisters, this is your family for eternity. For eternity. We have a community. And it's not a psychological community or merely sociological community. It's not that there are groups out there of people who enjoy golfing, and there's groups out there for people who enjoy art, and groups out there for people who enjoy flying airplanes. And this is a group for people who enjoy the Bible and Jesus. Take every community you've ever heard of or experienced, and on the day that Christ comes again, it will cease to exist. It will turn into nothing. Together with the world and everything else, it will burn up in the judgment of God, and the only community left will be the church, the people of God, for eternity. Christians belong to a community. Listen to what Jesus said. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the way it's recorded in Luke chapter 8, I found most striking. Jesus is teaching, and Luke records, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd, and he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who do the word of God, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those are my mothers and my brothers." The church, both in its universal form and in its local form, are the family with whom you will spend eternity. Jacob he wants to be buried with his fathers, not because he thinks they're having a good time in the cave at Machpelah. Jacob wants to be buried with his fathers because he wants to be identified with those fathers. They are mine and I am theirs. Why? Because they raised him? No. No, because the promises were given to them and to their children. And I'm one of their children. I want to be buried with them. That's my statement of faith. That's my profession of faith for all time, Jacob says. Bury me in the land that was promised with the people that God has loved. I'm one of them. How ought we to live then together now? In light of this truth, we ought to love one another, which, as we've seen in Hebrews in the last couple of weeks, is really that's the summary of all the other things I'll say here for the next minute or two. We ought to love one another. Now, though that's a summary statement and it needs to be unpacked, there's also value in just pausing for a second, because I think we know well enough what it looks like to love one another. We ought to love one another. If we understand and believe that we as a people are family and will be family forever, husbands and wives, your marriages will dissolve. There will be no marriages in heaven. And I rush on past that, I've needed the comfort that I'm hoping this will be to you when I say this. You will lose nothing and gain everything. Losing your marriage will not be a loss in heaven. Your marriage will cease to be a marriage as it is on earth today, because God has something greater for us. But listen, your marriage does not continue in eternity. This family is who we will spend eternity with, and we ought to love one another. If we believe this, we would serve one another. Now, I feel like I should just close in prayer, and we should spend the rest of my allotted time this morning in silence, meditating on the truth that we should serve one another. This is our family. These are your brothers and your sisters for eternity. We ought now to serve one another. I want to be clear, we're not going to be family together for eternity. We are now family in Christ, and this family will continue for eternity. Every other relationship that you have is going to cease to be defined the way it's defined today. Your relationships will all be in Christ forever. And if we believe this, we ought to serve one another now. Serving one another requires some sacrifice. You may or may not feel it, or maybe you're personality is such that you're wired to serve and to love serving. Maybe that's not how God made you, and serving is a particular trial or chore. But whether you enjoy it or not, serving requires you to spend your time in a way that doesn't serve you, to spend your finances in a way that doesn't serve you. Our relationship with one another in the church ought to be characterized as one of service. We are here to serve one another. Each of us has gifts given by God with which we are to serve the church. But the reason that it's not enough this morning for me to say that you ought to take your gifts and give them in service to the church is I almost feel like, because we talk that way often enough, the church is some sort of ethereal thing. It's some sort of body. It's a some sort of group of people loosely defined, or service is deeply intimate. All kinds of service. And we feel that, don't we? If you grew up, if you're about my age, and there may be other ways you've experienced this, but if you're about my age, you grew up in the evangelical church, you grew up going on like mission trips in the summer with your youth group, probably. And for all the things that might be said about the work that you did, one of the things that always seemed to be true, at least in my experience, and I've heard other people talk about this, is that when you come back from that trip, there is a bond that you have with the people that you served with. It was a similar experience in the military. I didn't see combat, but I was deployed. I spent time away from my family, together with my brothers in arms. And it bonds you together in a particular way. We are bound together by and in Christ. And our service to one another is not only a duty that God has given us, but when we engage in the work of serving one another, it binds us together all the more. We ought to serve one another. It goes to say that we should not sin against one another. What I mean by that, though, is not just a sort of general truth, a platitude of sorts. What I mean is, how are you prone to sin against your brothers and sisters? What are you doing to stop that? What are you doing to change that? If all you do is say, yeah, you know, I'm really bad about that. And in your head, explicitly or implicitly, you think, if they love me, they'll just deal with it. I mean, that's me. That's who I am. Jesus loves me this way. They have to love me this way too. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Part of loving one another well is growing in sanctification, pursuing holiness. If you know that you are You have a proclivity, you are prone to sinning a particular way against people, what are you doing besides repenting of it? What are you doing to grow in Christ-likeness with respect to that sin? Being a part of a community means you recognize and embrace the obligation to forgive when others sin against you, to repent when you've sinned against them, but to be pursuing righteousness as well. It should grieve you to sin against a brother or sister in Christ. Of course, it should grieve you to sin against anyone, but particularly against family. If we believe that the church is a community to which we belong, we would invest in this community for its good, to build this community up, to strengthen this community. And husbands and wives and parents and friends would make every effort to ensure that their loved ones belong to this community as well. Finally, this morning, Christians mourn with hope. Both in Jacob's personal mourning and in the community's mourning that we see in chapter 50 here as they travel back to Canaan, in both of these, we find an honest assessment of life and death. Death is the unnatural tearing apart of body and soul. We are two parts, body and soul, but these two parts belong to one another in an inseparable fashion. And the reason that death is so terrible, the reason that death is a judgment, is that it tears these two things apart that should not be separated. Death causes us to lose our loved ones, at least for a time. Our loved ones, when they die, are no longer with us. We cannot see them or hear them or touch them or be touched by them. As we consider our own deaths, particularly when they're imminent, one of the things that we might mourn as that death approaches is the life here that will go on without us, the things that we will miss because we are not present here. Death is a terrible thing. And the process of death is often messy, filled with pain and sorrow and deep indignity. Though it is the judgment he has inflicted, God cares about our death. The psalmist says in 116, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Death is not nothing. Death is rightly mourned. Our faith doesn't require us to pretend that death is anything other than what it is. The terrible judgment of God against sin and evidence that we belong to the tribe that rebelled against our Creator. And so we mourn. And it's right that we do. But our victory over death in Jesus Christ means that death cannot hold us. Death does not win, and it cannot hold us forever. And this is why Paul can taunt death the way that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you have only one passage of Scripture to cling to in the face of death or in the face of losing a loved one in Christ, let it be this one. That in the face of death, though we mourn, though we rightly acknowledge death to be the terrible thing that it is, we nonetheless can taunt death even in the face of it. Death now, in this respect, is nothing more than the servant of God. And so we mourn, but not without hope. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that these mortal bodies will be raised up immortal. We know that the life that is ours in Christ cannot perish, but is eternal. We know that we are exiles and strangers here, but a homecoming is in sight. We know, even as we stand beside the grave of our loved ones who knew Christ, that they are treading the verge of Jordan. And Christ has parted those waters so that they will enter the kingdom of heaven unharmed and untroubled. And we will too on the day that the Lord calls us home. We mourn, but not without hope, brothers and sisters. There's a lifetime of things that could be said in answer to the question, how ought we to live because we are Christians? But I hope from the narrative of Jacob's death, his instructions, the mourning that we see in his family and their obedience to those instructions, that we will be those who believe in the resurrection and live accordingly. We will be those who belong to a community, and we will love and serve that community. We will be those who mourn death and recognize it for what it is, but also make fun of it because we know it has no power in eternity. This is the encouragement we have from the Scripture this morning. I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you're strengthened. I hope that you've been challenged to live consistently with these things that are true for us who are in Christ. Let's pray.